Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 10 to 23, to the end of the book. The Apostle Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today we finish our series in the book of Philippians. Next week we start a new series in the book of Isaiah. We've never taught on the book of Isaiah, at least since I've been here and probably in the history of Grace Bible Church, so I'm excited about that. But today, as we finish our study on Philippians, we're going to look at the subject of contentment. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, with some of the scriptures that we study on Sunday mornings, I feel a lot of pressure in the introduction, the part of the sermon I'm doing right now, to demonstrate to you why it's important that you listen to what these scriptures are talking about. I don't feel any pressure to try to explain why you should want to listen to a sermon on the subject of contentment. I don't feel any need to go and list a bunch of surveys and Gallup polls and studies that are out there that show you that Americans are the most discontented people the world has ever known. You already know all that. You know it personally. You know what it's like to be dissatisfied with your life. How you look, how your clothes fit, your grades, your friends, your lack of friends, your spouse, your lack of a spouse, your children, you name it. There are so many things that we all just run through in our mind this list of things about which we are discontent. But Paul has an answer. In fact, he says he has learned, quote, the secret of contentment. Wouldn't you want to know that? Here's how you can be content. Well, Paul tells us in this passage, and we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, he shows us the promise of contentment. Then he gives us the practices of contentment. There are three of them, three practices of contentment. And then third, the power that comes with contentment. So that's how we'll go through this passage this morning. The first point is the promise of contentment. Paul says God's people can be content in any and every situation. Now I call that a promise. Contentment in any and every situation. He promises, first of all, contentment in both need and abundance. That's verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then the last part of verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So the first part of this promise is that even in times of material deprivation, when you're having to go without, you don't have enough money, food, shelter, whatever it is, you can nevertheless find contentment. Now that's a wonderful promise, because there is such a thing as real hunger here in Lafayette County. And by the way, if you're a freshman at Ole Miss, it's Lafayette, not Lafayette County, just public service announcement. There is such a thing as real hunger in Lafayette County, Mississippi. You know, we tend to think in Oxford nobody really goes hungry here. You know, that's for the Delta or major metropolitan areas. No, there are people that go hungry here. And Paul says even those people can find contentment. Now, I've got to say this because it does so happen that every once in a while someone comes to us and says, I'm actually hungry, can you help? And the answer is yes. No one that's in this room right now should go hungry. So in all seriousness, if you need food, you come to us after the service. We have the resources here to help you out. You don't need to be hungry by the end of the day if you're hungry right now. Never want to assume that's the case, that nobody's hungry. But having said that, looking around, I wouldn't be surprised if there was no one in this room who had ever experienced hunger. I have personally never experienced hunger. I mean, not self-imposed hunger, like I didn't have the resources to go get some food. You know, if you've, and probably a lot of you are like me, you've never been hungry, because if you're hungry, you just go to Kroger or get a DoorDash, right? Why would you wait around and sit in your hunger? I think it's safe to say that's most of us in this room, without stereotyping too crassly. Therefore, it's important to note that Paul doesn't only say, I have learned the secret of facing hunger and need. In fact, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And notice, he lists the plenty and the abundance first, as if that's a more important thing to wrestle with than the contentment in times of need. Now, how can plenty and abundance lead to discontentment? And again, I think we all know, but I'm going to say it anyway. Even though relative to just about every person who's ever lived in world history, we have everything, sometimes that just makes it the harder to be content. Because we look at what we have, no matter how much it is, but there's always somebody who has more. All it takes, no matter how much you make in a year, all it takes for you to feel middle class is to know one person who makes more than you do. And all of a sudden, you're not rich anymore. You're just middle class because you know one person who makes more money. That's what it's like in our society. We see other people's money. We see other people's houses, other people's vacations, other people's families, other people's friends, and we feel discontent no matter how much we have. And oh my goodness, social media has only made this exponentially worse. There are all these charts, these line graphs showing the advent of the iPhone in 2008 and how it took off and spread throughout society. And at the same time, there's a correlating line of increasing anxiety and depression among all people, but especially teenagers in our country. Well established. Been established for 10 years now. So we're discontent, even though we're in the land of plenty, even though we have plenty. And we have this tendency to beat ourselves up about it and say, my goodness, I hate that I can't be happy. I'm such a big baby about these things. I mean, I go on mission trips and I see people who literally live off of a dollar a day and they seem a lot happier than I am. What is wrong with me? And my response to that would be, don't beat yourself up too much about it, because while I love my country, while I would rather live in the United States of America and, believe it or not, the state of Mississippi than anywhere else in the world, this is a psychologically taxing place to live in ways that it's just not around the world. There are stresses that we face here that literally almost no one else on the planet faces. at least not to the degree that we face. And it's been this way a long time. I felt a lot better after I read this. In his very famous book, Democracy in America, it came out in 1835. There was a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville who just kind of did a tour of early 19th century America. And it's quoted all the time for all of his prescient insights into life in these new United States as they were at the time. And he has a chapter in this book, again, 1835, okay, titled, Why Americans Are So Often Restless in the Midst of Their Prosperity. And this is what Tocqueville, who again was from France, he saw how even 190 years ago, we were better off financially than just about anybody in Europe, to say nothing of other continents. But it comes with a problem, and this is what he wrote, quote, when all prerogatives of birth and fortune have been abolished. In other words, we didn't have an aristocracy in the United States. There was no nobility here. We got rid of that in the Revolution. When all prerogatives of birth and fortune have been abolished, when every career path is open to everyone, an ambitious person may think it is easy to launch himself on a great career and feel that he has been called to no common destiny. But this is a delusion which experience quickly corrects. When inequality is the general rule in society, like in Europe, where, I mean, the different socioeconomic classes were fixed. You had your wealthy nobles and you had your peasants and there wasn't much at all in between. When inequality is the rule in society, the greatest inequalities attract no attention. But when everything is more or less level, the slightest variation is noticed. That is the reason for the strange sadness often haunting inhabitants of the United States in the midst of abundance, and for that disgust with life sometimes gripping them even in calm and easy circumstances. In Europe, you were either born rich or poor, and that was about it. But in America, where you actually had a chance to change your social position, Tocqueville noticed 190 years ago, it had a tendency to make Americans miserable. And my goodness, does anybody really think it's gotten better? Does anybody think the iPhone and social media has made it easier to be content? Absolutely not. Our culture tells us a lie. And we're just so used to it, we don't even think about it anymore. But the lie is, the more you have, the more content you'll be. And that is ridiculous. I don't know how you could reach 21 in our society and be self-reflective at all and think it true. But certainly, even if you did make it that far, just come to me and I can discreetly point you to some people who have seemingly it all, and they hate themselves. Paul says contentment is for those in want and in plenty, in need and in abundance. So that's the first promise. And then the second promise in this first point is that we're promised contentment when we are humiliated. That's verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And that brought low, I think, is a good translation of the Greek word there. Because what Paul is saying there is, there's a way to be content when you're dissatisfied with your life that has nothing to do with money. It's much more of a psychological condition. The old King James Version translate that word as abased. I know how to be abased. But maybe the best translation, at least for our dialect here in Oxford, Mississippi in 2024, is humiliation. I can be content even when I'm humiliated. Paul gives us examples of this in his own biography. You know, the book of Acts, at least the last 20 chapters of it, is basically a biography of the Apostle Paul's life. So we know a lot about the man we don't know about other apostles. And in Acts chapter 16, we read how the church at Philippi, to which this letter, the book of Philippians, was written, was founded. Paul and Silas were preaching in Philippi. They upset some people. Those people had them hauled before Roman magistrates there in the city. They were stripped of their clothes. They were beaten with rods and thrown into the deepest, darkest cell of the Roman prison in Philippi. Now, I've never had that happen to me, but it sounds humiliating. What do we read Paul and Silas are doing that night, their first night, naked and bloody and in stocks in a jail cell in Philippi? Are they gnashing their teeth, angry, saying, God, you have abandoned me. What are you up to? No, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They knew the secret of contentment. They knew how to be abased, how to be brought low, how to be humiliated and still abound. Now again, as with hunger, I don't think any of you have been attacked by a mob, stripped down, beaten with rods, thrown in jail. If you have, tell me after the sermon. I want to hear that story. But we know what it's like to be humiliated. Say you're at the checkout line in the grocery store and your two-year-old is with you there, you know, facing you in the grocery cart. And he sees a piece of candy and he wants it, but you don't want to give it to him. And then all of a sudden, your two-year-old turns into the Tasmanian devil. And he is kicking and screaming and biting and flailing and all the checking out stops. And everybody is looking at you. And you know what the other parents are thinking? Thank God it's not my kid, right? That is a very common way to be humiliated. And you know it's just part of life. You know it happens to everyone, but in the moment, you can't help it. You are brought low. It is humiliating to lose your job. And then people are coming up to you saying, hey, how's work going? And you have to say, well, I don't work there anymore. It's always hard to lose a pregnancy. But it is especially humiliating to do so after you've announced it. I mean, you've done nothing wrong. This is not your fault. But then people are coming up to you saying, congratulations, I'm so excited when you do. And you have to say, no. It didn't work out. But Paul says, even in those scenarios of being brought low, abased, humiliated, you can be content. That's the promise. All right, first. Now, second, the practice of contentment. How do we do this? Well, Paul says three things must be practiced in order to get this contentment. And first of all, and most importantly, Paul says, contentment only comes from being, quote, in Christ. That's verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Years ago, I read an article called, or maybe it was a blog post, but it was called Never Read One Bible Verse. And it was very helpful because the whole point of the article was, if you just read one verse in the Bible and kind of, you know, draw it out and cross-stitch it and hang it in your kitchen, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's an excellent chance you might be taking it out of context. It's always better to read a paragraph or a chapter to make sure you understand the flow of what's going on here than just take one verse. Philippians 4:13 could be the poster child for taking verses out of context. Many well-meaning high school football coaches have had Philippians 4:13 painted on the walls of the weight room as if to say, if you're a Christian, the point of this verse is, you believe in Christ, your bench press, the sky is the limit. You just keep throwing on the weights. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what Paul's teaching here? No, because the context of the passage is not your PR on your bench press. The context is not physical strength, but contentment in the face of adversity. So the focus is not on what we can lift, but on what we can face if we are in Christ. And that's the key, being in Christ. The Greek word there, the preposition is literally the preposition in. It is in Christ, Paul says, we can face anything. But that begs the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? Alec Mateer, who's dead now, but he wrote a a wonderful little paperback commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series. If you're ever looking for one resource on the book of Philippians, that's the one I'd point you to. And he does a really good job of explaining what it means in this verse to be in Christ. He says, imagine, you got to know a little Bible for this to hit home, but I'll try to help you. Imagine you're one of the ancient Israelites that's been in slavery in Egypt. And Moses has come and says, I'm taking you out of here. I'm taking you to the promised land. And you've seen the first nine plagues land on the Egyptians. And then you hear from Moses that there's one more plague coming, and after this plague, the Egyptians will beg you to leave. And this tenth plague, this last plague, is the death angel. He's going to come over every single house in Egypt, both Egyptian and Israelite, and he's going to kill the firstborn in every one of those houses, even the Israelite houses, unless you would kill a lamb, roast it, eat it with your family, and then take a brush of hyssop and brush the doorposts of your house with the blood of that dead lamb. And if you do that, the death angel will pass over. Any Israelite who painted their doorposts with the blood of that lamb was, for that one night anyway, quote, in the lamb. They were in vital, personal contact with the Lamb and all the blessings that flowed from that contact. So picture it. It's 3,500 years ago. You're an Israelite. You're in Egypt. You hear the screams of the Egyptians all around you as they find the firstborn is dead in their house. But you and your family are safe, because you can look and you can see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You're in the lamb. And so even though there is death and terror and horror all around you, you're content. Your heart's at rest. Now, how do we pull that forward from 100 years ago and apply it to today? Well, the Israelites looked for the blood of the lamb on the doorposts to know they were safe, to practice their contentment. We look to the blood of the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God. We look to Jesus Christ on the cross, and we see the depth of God's love for us. One of the most important things I do as a pastor is tell you what I'm about to tell you right now. We all deserve to have the death angel come after us. But when he does, he won't come after our firstborn. What we deserve to happen is for the death angel to come and take us to hell, because that's what we deserve as sinners. We deserve God's righteous judgment. But then we look to the cross, and we see how on the cross, God does not bring judgment on his people, but he bears judgment in the person of Jesus Christ for his people. And for those of us who look to Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our redemption, we are in the Lamb, we are in Christ, and we are free from any consequences for our sins. The promise of contentment then is that when we, with spiritual eyes, we can see this thing called the cross, and it doesn't just look ridiculous to us. It doesn't look like, oh, that's what those religious people look to. They look to the cross. No, with spiritual eyes that God gives us, we look to the cross and we see our salvation. We see our deliverance. And when we see that, we become convinced that if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, he won't abandon us in our discontent. I mean, if God took care of the biggest problem we would ever have, the judgment we deserve for our sins, he's going to be there for us in the hard circumstances, the want and the plenty, the need and the abundance. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Contentment comes from being in Christ, knowing those words apply to you. Now, second, contentment in Christ means considering Christ. So that, you know, let's go back to that Passover night. Do you think the way it went was like this? They killed the lamb, they put the blood on the doorposts, they ate the lamb, they took a glance up to the doorposts, and then they went back to watching SEC football. People are screaming all around them, and they're just, man, are they going to score or not? That's all they can think about. Do you think that's how it went down? No. All night long, what were they doing? They were staring at the blood because they knew that was their only hope. They considered the blood all night long. That is what kept their hearts at rest when they heard the screams of the Egyptians all around them. We will never find contentment just by thinking of the cross every once in a while. You're never going to find contentment just by going to church a couple of times a month and reading your Bible a couple of times a month and when you feel really anxious, throwing up a prayer. Moment by moment, the practice of contentment requires that we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, and may I add, discontent." And that word translated as consider in the Greek comes from two words, which means repeatedly to think. So you don't practice contentment just by throwing a glance up at Jesus every once in a while with your mind's eye. You practice contentment by repeatedly reckoning, counting on what Jesus Christ has done for you over and over and over and over again so that it becomes like breathing to you. So here's my question for you. How often, how regularly do you consider Christ according to that definition of the word? Let me ask it another way. How often do you consider all the stuff you're worried about? How often do you consider your money and your bank account? How often do you consider your job? How often do you consider your kids? How often do you consider your loneliness? At least as often as you consider those things, you've got to consider Christ if you want to find contentment. That's the only way it works. That means regular church attendance. That means praying, not just daily, but many times a day. Probably whenever you start feeling discontent, your first reflex has to be prayer. It means reading your Bible every day. It means being involved in some small group where you can be encouraged by other Christians who can pray for you and love on you and tell you to do what you know you should do in the first place. But through these habits, you must train your heart to always look to the cross to find contentment. You know, believe it or not, it's not always easy to know when you're discontent. We are capable of great self-deception on this subject. You know, we can think, I'm doing fine, I'm content, everything's great, but you're really not. And you know how you find out? You know how you tip your hand when you're discontent, when you think you are content? You tip it by what you say. For it is out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. So this past week, I had some, you know, stresses, anxieties, nothing crazy, but just different this week than most weeks. And I was busy a couple of days, and I did not have time to consider Christ. Or I felt like I did not have time to consider Christ. I did, I just felt like I didn't. And I noticed by the end of the week, in some conversations I had with friends and conversations I had with my wife, that I was unusually critical of other people and self-justifying. And I would have told you everything was fine and I was happy, but really what was going on was my discontent was stirring up in me such that I was going to these people looking for affirmation, like everything I'm doing is right. And part of that was by being critical of how other people were doing things. Have you ever done that, or is that just me? I have learned that when I do that, it is a sign that my heart is not at rest. It is anxiety and fear masquerading as the self-confident, self-producing content. And it's a lie. You can always learn you're not content by what you say. And then third, contentment comes only by learning the secret. That's the last part of verse 12. Paul writes, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that Greek word translated as secret is a word Paul borrowed from Greek philosophy to talk about the secret handshakes and knowledge and things like that that you gave to the initiated in some kind of club. You know, we just had Sorority Rush this past week. Some of you, I'm sure, were involved in it. When you join a Greek organization, you don't learn all the secrets of it until initiation. And it's not until initiation that you learn the handshake and the call sign and whatever else the ritual has for you. And only then are you admitted into full membership in that organization. You're kind of on probation that first semester while you pledge this group. And then you learn the secrets after your probationary period, and then you get in. Now, no one pledges Christianity. There is no probationary period. You are immediately accepted into the beloved as soon as you see your sins and you call on Jesus Christ to save you. There is no probationary period for Christianity, but there is a probationary period for contentment. Because nobody becomes a Christian on day one, and then on day two, they don't struggle with contentment anymore. There is a secret to it. But notice that Paul says, I have learned the secrets, plural, of contentment, because there are no secrets in Christianity. There is a reason why I insisted we had a lot of natural light in this building when we started meeting here, and that is, we don't want to create the impression that we're doing something in secret in this room. This room is for everybody. Anybody can come in here. It'd be kind of funny if people were looking in while I was preaching to see what was going on, but we do that deliberately. If you ever go by a Jehovah's Witness building, there are no windows. If you go to the Mormon temple, there are no windows. They have secrets they're trying to protect. If you ever go to the Church of Scientology, I guarantee you there are no windows in that place. You got to pay big bucks to find out the secrets in that organization. Christians have no secrets. There's nothing besides the Bible, in a sense. It's all there. Everything we need to know is right there. The secret comes in learning to practice it, in applying it to your life. When Paul says, I've learned the secret, he means, I have been a Christian now for 25 years. I have learned how to put into practice these things that will bring contentment, and I want you to as well. The other day, I told someone, I've learned the secret to losing weight at my age. I've learned the secret. It's diet, not exercise. And when I told that person that, they didn't say, I have never thought of that before. That is amazing. How did you figure that out? I didn't mean secret as in there's this little body of knowledge I have that nobody else has. I just meant like that's the trick. When you get older, you got to watch what you eat, because it doesn't matter how much you exercise. If you eat like crazy, you're not going to lose weight. In that sense, Paul says, I have learned the secret. Put this into practice. This is how you do it. And you'll find contentment. And then third and finally, the power that comes with contentment. This whole passage, really the whole book of Philippians, is in some sense a thank you note from Paul to the church at Philippi because they financially supported him in his ministry. We read how generously the Philippians gave in Paul's letter to Corinth, his second letter to Corinth, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul wrote, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So the Philippians not only gave more than they could really afford to give, they came back to Paul and said, "Hey, we want to give some more. Show us how." Now, I have been in the nonprofit world for 20 years now. By that, I mean leading an organization that depends on the charity of others. And I have never had anybody come to me who first gave more than they could give and then literally begged me for opportunities to give more. But we're looking for applicants, so come and see me. That's never happened. How could the Philippians do that? I mean, I've never done that. How could the Philippians do that? They had experienced the God-given power of contentment. Philippians 4, verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours," talking to the Philippians, "according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." When you're content, ultimately you're content because you know God will provide. God's going to take care of this. One way or the other, in 10 years, I'm going to thank God for what He's putting me through right now. And when you understand that God provides for you, it makes you generous. I don't just mean financially generous, though I think that's true. I mean generous to the people around you. When you believe God is going to, when you really believe God is going to supply all your needs, you go to your spouse and you're not constantly frustrated because your spouse isn't doing for you. You go to your spouse with a servant mindset. How can I bless you? You go to your neighbors. You go to your coworkers. You go to your children. You go to your parents. Because you feel so full of how God has blessed you, you're just looking for ways to bless others. Because what have you got to lose? You give it away, God's just going to give you more. Contentment isn't only the way God blesses you. Contentment is the way God powers you for ministry, powers you to serve others. Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And if you really believed that, you would never fail to be content. Amen. Let's pray together.